So we've been asking this question, of course, what is church? And we've been asking that question since Easter. And as we continue, this is that larger series of what is church, but we're going to focus upon looking at the book of 1 Timothy, and we'll spend time in 1 Timothy all the way to the end of the year. Looking at asking that question again is what is church? And again, we've seen that the word church, so many times in our culture, we think, oh, I go to church. And we think about this is a church building and is so much more. In fact, technically, that word church has nothing to do with the building, has nothing to do with the location. It is simply that word church, when it's used in the New Testament, it means a gathering of people that share a common belief. And of course, when Jesus says in Matthew 18, upon this rock I will build my church, he is saying that upon this confession that Peter just had, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, I will build, have a gathering of people that will always be upon this earth until the end of time that believe that Jesus is that Messiah, that Son of the living God. And so as we've been looking at asking questions, seeing how is this, how are we supposed to relate to each other? We spent time in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. We now spend time in ourselves, find ourselves in 1 Timothy. And as we've gone through the first chapter, one of the things we have seen towards the end of the first chapter last week is this, is that no one is beyond God's reach. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy to remind them to help Timothy as he's there in the city of Ephesus, a large city, probably about the population size of our modern day city of Pittsburgh. And as he is there, he wants to explain and help them, help Timothy to know what he is supposed to do there within the body of believers, within the church, to help them understand. This is how you're supposed to function as believers in Jesus Christ together. And now we find ourselves kind of getting into those instructions here in chapter 2. But at the very end, he reminds Timothy that no one is beyond God's reach, and that you got to keep fighting for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what was happening there in Ephesus was these false teachers were coming in. And they started to teach and started to change and started to change the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, Timothy, you need to help them. You need to tell them to knock it off first, but you need to help them, remind them what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. So now he gets down to verse 1 of chapter 2, where he starts, here are some things that he wants Timothy to do. And the very first thing he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 is this, I urge then first of all. In other words, here's the number one priority, Timothy, that you need to make sure that you are encouraging the believers there in Ephesus to do. This is the first thing that I want you to focus on. After, you know, we're going to go through a bunch of other things. And next week and the week after, we get into the qualifications of elders and deacons. And how do believers supposed to function together within this body of Christ? But he says, this is the number one priority that I want you to remind them. This is it. Our first priority, Paul says, needs to be prayer. He goes on and says this, I urge then therefore, first of all, that petitions, that prayers, that intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Again, there's been a lot of books that have been written about these different phrases that Paul uses when it comes to prayers and what they mean, and we'll go through some of this here a little bit to what those words actually mean in the original in the Greek here. But what Paul is saying overall is the first priority as believers in Jesus Christ is to pray for all people. If you want to know what our first priority needs to be as believers in Jesus Christ, as we gather together, it has to be in prayer. That's it. And then Paul uses petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving, and then these are words that Paul uses in the New Testament, uses to talk about maybe different types of prayers that were, but Paul is saying, you know, use all of the kinds of prayers that are out there. Whatever you want to do, understand that prayer for all people has to be your first priority. So here's what those words mean, as Paul describes them. Number one, he says petitions. That means a urgent request to meet a need. That's what that phrase means. A lot of these phrases, that these words that Paul uses to describe prayer, they actually have a term to describe dealing with not just God, but dealing with kings. This making these urgent requests known to a king or to a leader. Again, we do that, hopefully you do that as you pray, is that you remind yourself, number one, that God is king, that he's king over all. That's the reason why he has the power and authority. That's the reason why we go to him and we tell him our urgent requests. And we're asking him. We're not demanding him. We're not trying to manipulate God. If you think prayer is trying to manipulate God, that as long as there's hundreds or thousands of prayer going to God and that God somehow God has to listen and do what we tell him, you got the wrong God. That's not the God of the Bible. We can never manipulate God. But God does call us to come to him, to cry out to him, to bring our requests. And we do it with that fear of the Lord, humility. So Paul says, number one, petitions, those urgent requests. Number two, prayers. This is that basic term that simply means, you know, petitions that are addressed to God. This is that generic term prayer that we have throughout the New Testament all over the place. Intercession, number three, that word intercession simply means, again, this is a secular term that Paul brings into and to describe these formal requests that are given to an official. Again, that intercession is going to God and saying, God, you know, would you pour out your spirit on this individual because they're dealing with a physical need or they're dealing with something. God, would you meet this need? That's that intercession, that formal request to God to intervene. Of course, the last one, and of course, this is the season that we find ourselves in November usually. Not, and I know the stores are pushing Christmas, but it's like, whoa, time out. We have a season before that of Thanksgiving, right? And this is important, that we not only bring our requests and our problems before God, but that we praise God, that we bring these, we say thank you to God. That we have this attitude of thankfulness before God and going to him and saying, God, thank you for giving us another day. Thank you for giving us a warm house. I was reminded of this past week. And many of you know that we sent this request out that there's a family in our community that has a legit need where this person is trying to care for her family. And because of the stuff that is happening in Washington, D.C., they ran out of food. And they hear her story. I mean, this is people in our own community, one of the most prosperous nations in the world, where kids have to go to bed hungry, where they're staying in the same room, in the same bed, trying to keep warm. I said, no, we got to help. I looked at my situation totally different as I drove home, knowing that I'm going to a warm house, knowing that we have food to be able to eat. And as I reminded our kids that night as we were eating green peas, I understand this may not be your favorite vegetable, but there are kids in our community that don't have enough food to be able to survive. And then just seeing your generosity today of meeting that need. But every good and perfect gift, according to what James says, comes from above, from God. And to have that time of just thanking God and saying, God, thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for how you are with us. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the wisdom that you give to us. Thank you for being that faithful God, that no matter what I face in life, you will never leave me. You will never forsake me. You will never abandon me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the great gift of salvation that you have provided for me. I don't deserve that, but thank you. Paul says that our first priority in life as believers in Jesus Christ needs to be that prayer. And again, these different times, the all-encompassing prayer, whatever that looks like, made for all people. And that includes, he goes on, verse 2, for kings and all those in authority. Now, it's interesting when you think about this for a little bit. When Paul is writing this, Paul wrote 1 Timothy somewhere around 60 AD. Usually it's kind of the early 60s. Paul dies around 65 AD because of being beheaded by Nero in Rome because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the persecution that happened there. But when Paul is writing this, you know who is ruling at the time? The same guy who's going to kill him, Nero. So when Paul is saying this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we are to be praying for kings and all those in authority, he is thinking of Nero. He is thinking of the corrupt Roman government. You think our government's corrupt? You haven't heard of any corruption compared to the Roman government. I mean, Nero, the persecution, and yes, the full-blown persecution that happens against believers in Rome towards the end of Nero's reign, it starts somewhere around 64 AD. But Nero still, he's not mentally right, and he's ruling the Roman Empire at this time. See, Paul tells Timothy that the believers are to pray for the kings in order that believers may live peaceful and quiet lives. That's the reason why Paul says that as Timothy, as you pray for all people, specifically pray for kings and specifically pray for those who are in authority, the reason why you should be praying for those people is so that you can be living a peaceful and quiet life. Not, oh, we live and let's leave us alone type deal. But listen to what Paul says there again. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In other words, what Paul is saying there is we need to be praying for our political leaders so that we can have the freedom to live our lives that are pleasing and honoring to Christ. That's where godliness and holiness, and not worry about persecution. We ought to pray for our political leaders so that we can live our lives for Christ, so that we can advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can stand upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without political persecution, without government interference, without whatever, however you want to word that. Paul isn't saying that, you know, we need to pray for our political leaders so they leave us alone and we have this freedom that we can do whatever we want to do. The more I study Scripture and the more I study what Paul says, and especially the New Testament, I feel like sometimes we overcomplicate things. And what drove the Apostle Paul is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their main thing. And he's saying, you know, pray for our political leaders so that as the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can advance the gospel of Jesus Christ without the threat of government interference. Do we pray for our political leaders? Just, again, when you look at our king and those in authority over us and what that all means, I just really quickly jotted down a few things, a few people, some of nowadays, we living in America, these would be our leaders. So, of course, the President of the United States, Congress representatives, both the Senate and the House of Representatives, our judges, the federal workers. Again, those are the people that are in authority over us, our governor, our state legislatures, our state workers, our county commissioners, our county workers. If you live in the boroughs, like Bedford or Everett, you know, the borough officials, or if you live in the township, your township officials, also our employers. Again, you could add on to this list. We're having even touched like our religious side, like our religious leaders, like our pastor, our elders, our church board. When was the last time you intentionally sat down and prayed for our government leaders? We have an election coming up this week. When was the last time you prayed for that election? And you cannot say, well, the pastor did it about 30 minutes ago. You personally, when was the last time you prayed? I mean, our federal government is shut down. State possibly may be shut down, depending on how that all goes out. Are we praying about that? Are we praying that God would work in hearts, that they would that they would make decisions that are pleasing and honoring to him. So that's what Paul says here. We're supposed to pray for all people. And that includes all those in authority over us. So that we can be focused upon the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we could live for Christ and not have to worry about those in authority coming after us. So that we can live for Christ. Here's another question that the Lord asked me this week was this. When was the last time you prayed for someone you disagreed with politically? Again, Paul is naming that we're supposed to be praying for kings, which is that, again, that political ruler of the Roman Empire, Nero. I mean, Paul and Nero got in the same room. They would not have seen eye to eye, which is why eventually Nero kills them. But when was the last time, regardless of political affiliation, regardless of what's happening in our nation, when was the last time you sat down and before you typed something on Facebook, you sat down and you prayed, Lord Jesus, would you intervene here? Would you break people's hearts? Would you help them make decisions that are not based upon some political ideology, but is based upon the truth of your word? Would you give these judges wisdom to know how to make rulings that are pleasing and honoring to you? Again, that's what Paul is saying here. Our first priority as believers in Jesus Christ is to be about prayer. And part of that praying for all people includes those who are in authority over you. If you like them, if you agree with them, if you disagree with them, the first priority needs to be prayer. Which is why Paul goes on in verse 3 and says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Praying for all people is something that is good and pleasing to God. That word pleasing to God is the same word that they would use in the Old Testament, that those sacrifices that are a sweet smelling aroma to God, that is pleasing to him. Which is why I think when you look at the book of Revelation, those of you remember that when you enter in chapters 4 and 5, when you have the throne room of God and you have God the Father there upon his throne, and you have the elders and the angels there are surrounding his throne, and you have this incense of bowls of incense. And what do these bowls of incense represent? The prayers of the saints. And the word saint simply means the prayers of believers in Jesus Christ. They are a sweet, smelling, pleasant aroma to God. Praying for all people is a good and is pleasing to God. And in fact, as he goes on in verse 4, it says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. One of the things that is over and over again, and we've been singing about all morning long, is this understanding that God loves every single person in this world. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter how hard-heartedness they are. It doesn't matter if they come up with some crazy ideas, if they're mentally insane or whatever. It doesn't matter. God loves every single person in this world. And his desire is that all people to be saved and to come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of us praying for all people needs to be for their salvation. If you don't know what to pray for somebody, especially when it comes to like maybe political leaders, pray for their salvation, that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and not just say, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, because we have plenty of those people in America who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but don't walk like him. And according to 1 John, talk is cheap. Read 1 John. Pray that they would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would repent of their sins, that they would begin to walk in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. Part of us praying for them needs to be for their salvation. Again, we have a president that talks a lot, maybe not a lot, but talks about God. But did you notice that interview when someone asked him, are you going to heaven, Mr. President? What he said? Well, I hope so. I've done a lot of good things. Are we praying that he would understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we praying for our vice president? Again, one of the things that has been interesting to see is the vocalness of some of these people who have come out with saying, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. But are we praying for him? And even some of his comments that he makes is like, do you really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we praying for their salvation? Because according to, again, Paul goes on and says, who wants all people to be saved? For there is one God. And this interesting in verse 5 is kind of this oneness. So you have, there's one God. And that was, again, one of the things that the Jewish people would say every single morning. They would quote, as they got up every single morning from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. This is what's called the Shema. And the reason why it was called the Shema is because the word hear is Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Every morning when they would wake up, they would quote this. And you imagine, some of us, when we wake up, we're our brains are engaged, and we're like, hey, here we go. Some of us wait until I get my third cup of coffee before I say something like this. But this is what they declared every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, our God is not like the Roman gods, in the Old Testament, the Canaanite gods, the Philistine gods, all these Egyptian gods and so forth. There is only one God, and that's it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's how they started their day, reminding themselves that there is only one God. And then Paul goes on and says, you know, there is one God. And one mediator, and of course he names that mediator, who is Christ Jesus. And a mediator is that person, that go-between. Especially, again, one of the things that we have seen over and over again is how our president likes to be this go-between between these nations and the talking to them. And you can, good or bad, that's what he does. And he gets two parties together that may not want to talk to each other, but somehow he gets them to that table. That's what this word mediator represents. It is this person who goes between two arguing parties or two parties at war. And they have this brings them together for the same purpose. That's exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Humanity and God are enemies because of sin. And when Jesus died upon that cross, he became the one mediator to bring together God and humanity so that now we can no longer be called friends, we can no longer be called enemies of God, but we can be called friends of God. That we can be called sons and daughters of God. And it's only through what Jesus did upon that cross that can make that possible. There is one God, and there is one mediator, which means there is only one way to be saved. That's the natural conclusion from this, right? The only way God and humanity can be brought together is through that one mediator, through that one way, and it's only through Jesus that we can have this right relationship with God. Paul describes it as that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. Again, Easter, that Good Friday, and we get so used to reminding ourselves year after year after year this gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes, at least let me speak from my perspective, I think sometimes I take that for granted and I don't realize what was really happening there. When Jesus died upon that cross, Jesus paid a ransom. And sometimes people look at that word and it's like, oh, Jesus is paying the slave. No, he's not. But I was a slave. We all were slaves to sin. As soon as you were born into this world, you didn't know it until maybe you got to be like 3, 4, 5 years old and your mom or dad disciplined you and you realized, oh, I probably shouldn't do that anymore. But as soon as you were born into this world, you were a slave to sin. And when Jesus died upon that cross, He provided a way for you to be set free from your slavery to sin. And when you understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and you decided to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and either you did it by walking down an aisle, or I had a pastor who did it at a Billy Graham crusade in his own living room because it was televised. That all of a sudden you realize you had a sin problem. You were a helpless sinner and you were not in a right relationship with God the Father. And the only way you could deal with your sin problem was what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he died upon that cross. And he paid the penalty of your sin. And what happened? Because not only a ransom involves a payment, but it also involves a deliverance from bondage. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my slavery to sin, my bondage to sin was broken. And I am now that new creation in Christ. When Jesus died, he paid my sin debt, as we used to say. And he set me free from sin. There's a song that was popular back in the 70s. You may know this song. I sang it when I was in my youth group, and we're talking about this, not singing this song, but the overhead transparencies. You remember those things? The overhead projectors. We weren't too sophisticated back in the 80s with all the technology and stuff. So I remember used to have those markers, those water markers, and you had to write out everything. And then all of a sudden they got smart, and they could shove them through your printer, and you destroyed your printer that way. I destroyed my parents' printer many times doing that. So, but this song, he paid a debt he did not owe, referring to Jesus. I owed a debt I could not pay. I mean, I'm a helpless sinner. But I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Didn't realize until recently that there's three verses to this song. We only sang one verse 15 times. So 7-Eleven songs, you ever heard of those 7-Eleven songs? You sing the same seven words 11 times. But the second verse, he paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. And then the third verse that deals with how he's coming back. One day he's coming back for me to live with him eternally. Won't it be glory to see him on that day? I then will sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. We were talking about on Wednesday how with Pentecost, one of the things that Peter talks about and Peter changes is when he quotes from Joel. Joel calls it the dreadful day of the Lord, but Peter calls it the glorious day of the Lord. And why is there that change? Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we long for the day when we will see our Lord and Savior face to face. But a dreadful day is when Jesus comes again for those who don't know, because they will be held accountable for their sin. Again, God desires that all people to understand what Jesus did and are saved. Not just for the rich, not just for the poor, not for, those people in this community that we like that community. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every single person that has breath in their lungs. Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. Jesus wants them to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent, to come to know him. Jesus desires that all people understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So are we making prayer for all people our number one priority? Are we spending time each and every day? And Paul will go into the next several verses to explain more about the attitude towards prayer. But is praying for all people, regardless of who they are, regardless if we agree with them or disagree with them, regardless if we like how their lifestyle choices or don't like their lifestyle choices, are we spending in time making prayer our number one priority for all people so that all people may come to know Him as their Lord and Savior? What's your attitude towards prayer? Is it the first thing you turn to or the last thing you turn to? Is it the first thing we say, you know, I'm really struggling with something or I have an issue or Lord, thank you for just what happened in my life today? Is it the first thing we turn to, or is it the thing that we turn to if we try everything else in this world and then we're like, oh, you know what, I haven't prayed? What is our attitude on prayer? Are we praying for people, for all people, including our political leaders, including our enemies? This is one of those things that, again, you think I have my life together as a pastor. There are times when the Lord comes and nails me. Several years ago, it was one of those times where we had a neighbor who had a dog, a large dog, very large dog. It was a Great Dane, and he just liked to do his business in our yard. And I just got fed up one day cleaning it up. And so then I scooped it up and started throwing it in his yard. And I did that for, probably several weeks. And every time, thinking, Lord, can't you get it through his thick skull? We don't want his dog doing business in our yard. And the Lord, almost in an audible voice, said, Isaac, are you loving them? Are you praying for them? Do you even care about the relationship with me? Or are you just so ticked off that their dog does their business in your yard? Do we pray for all people, our enemies, the people we disagree with? Fill in the blank. Do we pray? Again, we take the Bible here seriously, especially when it comes to the role, when it comes to men and women. We believe, you know, God created men and women. Do we pray for those individuals in our community that live a homosexual lifestyle? Are we on our knees praying, Lord Jesus, would you help them understand what you've done for them upon that cross? They need Jesus in their lives. Or is our prayer time just concerned with our own desires and our own wants and our own needs? You know, sometimes our prayer list sometimes may look like a Christmas wish list, right? Sometimes we treat God like Santa Claus. Maybe your kids or grandkids right now, because of Christmas being a couple months away, and you're getting the Amazon like gift calendars and not gift calendars, catalogs. You know, you used to get the Sears catalogs and things like that, and the emails and friends talking about, hey, this is what I really want for Christmas. You realize sometimes we treat God like Santa Claus. We're just like, hey, God, this is what I really want you to do in my life. And then for some reason, if God doesn't do it, what happens? We get mad at him. Because somehow, some way, we think we're in charge of the show or in charge of the world instead of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And instead of God calls us to bring our request to him. God calls us to cast our cares and our burdens down at his feet. But do we do it like Santa Claus when you climb up on his lap and say, hey, Santa Claus, this is really what I want you to do? Or do we do it with the attitude of the fear of the Lord, saying, God, we know who you are, that you are the King of the universe, that you are great and powerful, and I submit my life to you. According to your will, would you work in these situations? Not for my own kingdom, not for my own glory, not for my own honor, but to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you work in such a way in this situation that I'm dealing with in my life for your honor and for your glory, whatever that looks like, because I'm your servant? Again, what is your attitude when it comes to prayer?